Hey, this is our last Sunday of our part one summer series, which has been, as you can see behind me here, not the church picnic, but it's my shift, I'm sorry, the book of Genesis, which has really been about the origin of life and the big questions. Who are we? Where did we come from? What's it all about, right? Today is the closing message, number 9. Next week, we're going to open with a new series called The Hard Teachings of Jesus. Lala, you're going to enjoy it because you're going to say, I've always wondered what this was about. And that's going to kick off for 8 weeks, and that will be the second half of our summer series, which we always split into two different little series. And then we'll be getting back to the Gospel of John after that. So lots of exciting things ahead for us. I want to just jump right in. We are in our last message is going to be on Genesis chapter 9. So we've done just the first 9 chapters that deal with all the origins and the tough questions. This one's going to really help us to understand what God had to say to Noah and his family when they got off the boat and how that relates to us going forward in life. It's pronounced. So let's just jump in. If you want to follow along on the screen, in the notes or in your Bible or any other method of reading the Word of God, it's all the Word of God. So chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and upon every creature that moves along the ground and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, now I give you everything. And thus, burgers were born. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. And I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply in the earth, and increase upon it. Then God said to Noah and his sons, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. That's us. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And whenever I bring clouds over the earth, the rainbow appears in the clouds. I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. This is the word of God. What was the story of the flood all about? Well, it was the first act of a great three-act story of God. But the fact is, God is committed to his creation, and he's ready to give it another go. If you look in verse 1, it says, God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. As I read that, did that not hearken back to a message we just did a few weeks ago in the beginning of Genesis? It sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Because it's exactly what God said to Adam and Eve. It's like God is the director of the play, and he goes, okay, one more time, from the top, here we go. And it's a do-over. That's what's happening here. Noah and his family are just like Adam and Eve, and they certainly stand in the place of all humankind. We all say that phrase, you know, we've all come from Adam and Eve. Well, we all came from one of Noah's family members too. So what God is calling and speaking in a covenant to Noah and his family is what he says is for all of us to see life and how it works. With one major caveat from Adam and Eve, human beings are fallen. And as Noah shared last week, you'll see it right after he gets off the ark. He goes out and he boozes himself up. You know, there's just, the storyline never ends, and we see it playing out through all the history in Act 2 as well, when the nation of Israel finally forms, and just all the things in the world that are just upside down, right? So what the Noahic covenant is, and a covenant is about God's saving relationship. It's God saying, I will do this for you, you do this, and this is, will make this all work. And so you have the what's called the Adamic covenant, the covenant with Adam, which was violated by Adam and Eve. You have the Noahic covenant. Soon after, God covenants a few hundred years later with Abraham. He covenants later with Moses in the giving of the law. He covenants later with David. And then we're all familiar with, and the Lord's Supper, when it's being served in church, Jesus says, this is my blood, the blood of a new and everlasting covenant. Right? So these are times when God shows up and he says, this is what I'm doing, and this is about my salvation and my saving and restoring and redeeming. That's what covenant is all about. So what are we seeing in the Noahic covenant that applies to us today? He's going to talk about three things. He's going to talk about creation and all living things. He's going to talk about us with one another and ultimately us with him. So let's look at the first one, a relationship to creation. And let me start with this. When he talks about the fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, right? Don't be misled. God is saying you have power in nature. There is no doubt about the fact that human beings have power in nature. We have, because of our intellect and our God-given abilities, have the ability to take down creatures that are far stronger and far more powerful than us, right? But that's not what he's commanding them to do here. If you look in verse 10, he says, I will establish my covenant, my saving relationship with you and every living creature that was with you on the boat. And then he goes down to verse 12, he says, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making between you and every living creature with you. Down in verse 16, when the rainbow appears, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between myself and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. And in verse 13, he says, this will be the sign of the covenant between me and earth. It's big. God is doing this with every living creature. And he's actually doing it with the planet itself. And why is this? Because in Genesis 8, the chapter before this, he says, God says, never again will I curse the ground because of what mankind has done. So Act 1 is completed. Act 2 is about to begin. Paul spells out for us in Act 3, a few decades after Jesus, not even a few, just maybe one or two, he spells out in Romans 8, which is one of the best chapters in one of the best books in the Bible. And there's right in the middle of it, Paul says, that creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration. So you say nature was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice or by anything it had done, but by the will of God who subjected it in hope that creation itself will one day be liberated from the decay and the bondage brought into freedom and glory just as the children of God by faith in Christ will one day be, right? That's what Paul is saying. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. He's saying nature is not what it should be. And if you want to understand, it's not just the world that's broken, everything's broken. God is committed to renewing it so that everything suffers because of our sin. And God's going to resurrect not only us, but all of nature. And so here's the thing that I think we we don't think in the large picture about this. Christian salvation is not God just saving us out of earth into heaven one day, right? Literally, the end of the story is heaven itself comes down to a renewed new earth, and God's renewing and redeeming all of it, right? That's what he's talking about in Romans 8. In fact, literally in that verse there, verse 19, where he says, creation waits in eager expectation for the revealing of the children of God. The Greek rendering there is all nature is waiting for us to become what we are supposed to be. It all hinges on the redemption of the human who's fallen into sin and one day will be made new and whole. And all of creation will be blessed when that day occurs. There's a quote by a very famous missionary, Elizabeth Elliot. She is the wife who lived with the tribe that murdered her husband and four other men for that. And all those wives went back and worked as missionaries with the Aka Indians. She has a quote relating to this passage in Romans 8 that says, a clam glorifies God better than you do because the clam is being the clam that God made it to be, but we're not being the man or the woman that God made us to be. So what am I saying here? I think the doctrine of sin, this way of calling fallen mankind, humankind, is at the center of what's going on in nature. Therefore, it becomes incumbent upon us to respect God's creation because God's going to renew creation too for what he intended it to always be. So we get to look forward to that coming redemption, and there's a word for that. It's called hope. But I want to show you something I've never seen. I've read Psalm 96 many times in my life, but listen to this in context of what we're talking about. The psalmist writes, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let the sea resound and all that's in it, let the fields be jubilant and everything in them, let all the trees of the forest sing for joy, let all creation rejoice before the Lord. Why? Because he comes and he comes to judge the earth. Nature is going to rejoice, according to the psalmist, because God is going to come and judge the things that have completely corrupted nature. Not just humankind, but nature itself has been gravely affected, you know, by sin and fallenness and brokenness. So God's covenant to Noah, and by extension to you and I, tells us how important our role is with what God's created, okay? Now, secondly, and this is the one that will really hit home for us, he talks about a relationship with people. And he talks in a very broad term here about coming out of a world that Noah saw where such violence and evil was rampant that God destroyed almost all of it. And so in verse 5, coming off the ship, they're keenly aware of God's power and his judgment, right? And he says, I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. No more what was happening before the flood is going to, I'm not going to let that go down like it did before. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And if anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. So heretofore, the understanding was in the world that although God may have been writing his consciousness on their hearts, being in the creation, being in the image of God, there was no law that could say what was right or wrong other than what someone would construe. God hadn't spoken yet. But here's what I want you to see. God says all this, and he goes, if anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands because what? We are made in the image of God. And let me just say this. People use the Bible for all kinds of means to fit a sense of conviction to the narrative that they believe in, right? And this passage has been used to justify capital punishment. It's been used to stand against capital punishment. It's been used to talk about just war versus pacifism. It's been used for all kinds of narratives over the years. I just want to say this. That's not what this passage was written for. There are other passages to talk about what a government should do, and you can debate those. This passage is really telling us that what? Human life is made in the image of God. That's the significant portion of this. You don't do these things that I've said because of who people are. They are image bearers. This means every single person, whether you construe them as good or bad people, smart or not so smart people, weak, strong, male, female, rich, poor, young, old, makes no difference what qualification you place on another human being. God is telling us, I have put my glory and dignity into every single one of humankind. And anyone who dares to raise a hand to violate their life, I will take that as an assault on me and my honor as a creator. In fact, you know what? Human life to God is so precious, he throws this verse in there, this obscure thought. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting, and I will demand accounting from even every animal. And I know if you're like me, you're going, well, how does that work? I want you to know, you can ask Noah. He can answer. I have no clue. But the point is to show us the value, I think, in this story of every human life. God is telling them, every human life is precious to me. Think of that. Every human life. In nature, the strong are always eating the weak, right? I have an Instagram account. For those of you that are my age and not so hep, it's a cool thing that I can do on my phone, and I press the button, and people or thing or outfits that I follow, I can look at. And one of them is called Nature is Metal. In fact, if you want to follow it, you just go on there and search Nature is Metal. And all it does is it shows you the violence of nature against itself. So anybody who thinks that human dignity comes from nature is sorely mistaken, because nature devours each other, right? And it was not God's design. That's why, you know, you find in Isaiah him looking at the future coming of the redeemed world. He said, the lion will lie down with the lamb. The lion will no longer eat the lamb, right? Nature is metal. You get to watch the lion eat the lamb. And insects devour one another. It's you really get a sense for how violent nature is, right? Now, I frame all that. German philosopher in the 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche is as famous an atheist as you're going to get going back to this time period. And what makes him so quotable, and you see him in church quotes all the time, and I'll tell you why. He's honest. He tells the truth about what he believes. He says, we came from nothing, we're going to nothing. Meanwhile, we sit here trapped between two nothings, contemplating our nothingness. Some people would say, hey, Nietzsche's having a bad day. And I said, no, he's actually not. What he's saying to us is, if your origin, if you're rooted in materialism, Darwinism, evolutionary theory, that there is no God and there is no creator, then your origin is completely insignificant and your destiny is completely insignificant. And all Nietzsche is saying is, have the guts to admit it, that life is meaningless and has no significance. You can't have it both ways. Don't dare say that all there is nature, but human life is still significant. Nietzsche railed against that. He goes, just stop that way of talking. You don't get to do that. There's this big problem today with the secularizing of life, trying to find a basis for human dignity. There have been articles and university-level courses talking about how we can value human life and what human life's all about and why it's good. And I mean, every day you read the paper, you're going to read how we're screwing up dignifying one another in some way, shape, or form. We're the oppressed ones and you're the oppressor, right? It just goes on and on and on, and it's all wrapped within a culture that says there is no God, there is no beginning, there is no meaning, there is no purpose, but we're going to tell you why things matter. And Nietzsche says, knock it off. I agree. If you don't believe in God, knock it off. You don't have a grounds for anything. But when the Bible says that humankind is made, in the Latin phrase, imago Dei, the image of God. You are made in the image of God. Human dignity skyrockets. It is in a completely upside down view from a secularist view. That is why, if there is a God and we believe and follow him, we should be indiscriminate with who we're willing to help. There should be no question about the value of human life to us. Yes, invite everyone as a believer in Christ to believe in Christ. But also, because they're made in the image of God, we are to give practical help to everyone regardless of their belief. In other words, we have to help people whether they believe like us or not. Why? Because they're made in the image of God. This is why Paul would later write to the church at Galatia, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, as we have opportunity, especially to those who belong to the household of faith. So working with people both practically and materially, you know, in their needs, is something we do because they're human beings made in the image of God. You know, one of the great examples of this for me over the years has been what I've watched Pastor John do for over 20 years now, not only taking youth teams down to the Navajo Nation, but also adult teams down to the Navajo Nation. And it became very apparent to John in his very first year of doing this, like 21, 22 years ago, that the Navajo people didn't really care a whole bunch about them being there. But the church leaders of the Navajo church did, because we came in and provided skilled work to help rebuild these hogans that they live in, to bring running water to the homes, to bring electricity to the homes, to bring a level of an upgrade to lifestyles there that John just kept going back. But there was times that people would say, geez, these people don't even talk to us. They don't even thank us for what we've done. And John says, that's not what we're here for. We're here to be the hands and feet of Jesus. Not because they go to church and sing the same songs that we do, but because they're human beings that need our help. And so we have the basis as Christians to work for the sacredness of every human life. Do you know the church historically throughout history, particularly in the last couple of 300 years, and starting in Europe, were the ones that did all the dirty work that no one else was willing to do. They were the first to deal with the mentally challenged. The church was the first to help the elderly, the sick, the disabled. The church was the first one to create hospitals. Did you know that? Now what we have today is people that don't even have a basis for God, evidenced by what they say, how important humanity is and how valuable it is. But look at the basis that we have. We know people are valuable to God. We know what he was willing to do to redeem them. And we know what he's done for us. So what does that mean? The last thing we're going to demonstrate, or should demonstrate, is a superior attitude like, hey, I got it all figured out. You don't have the theology I have. You don't think the way I think. Therefore, I can push you aside from my life. It's quite the opposite. Serving others is the high water mark of what God has done for us. What's the passage that we quote, you know, when we're all talking about that day when we stand before Jesus? Well done, good and faithful theologian. Well and done, good and faithful teacher. No, well and done. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's our high water mark. Here's John Calvin. He was born in the early 1500s, and he ended up by the time he was in his 40s, becoming, after Martin Luther, really the driving force behind the Protestant Reformation. And of this particular passage in Genesis, he writes, "The Lord commands us to do good to everybody, without exception. But when we look around at our fellow human beings, we see so many who are unworthy if we were to judge them by their own merits. Oh, yeah. Right? But he says here, Scripture tells us, in the very best way, it teaches us we are never to consider what men and women merit of themselves, but to look upon the image of God in all of them, to which we owe honor and love. We owe honor and love to the image of God in others, right? Therefore, whatever person you meet who needs your aid, you have no reason to refuse to help them. You say, but he or she is contemptible and worthless. But the Lord shows them to be one to whom he is deigned to give the beauty of his image. And now listen to what he goes on to say. That person not only deserves no good at your hand, but has also provoked you by unjust acts and curses. And not even this is just reason why you should cease to embrace him in love and to perform duties of love on their behalf. And you may say, he or she has deserved something far different from me. Yet what has the Lord deserved? If that's the image of God, what does God deserve from us? Is it that we respond to not their merits, but to look upon the image of God in them, which deletes their transgressions and with its beauty and dignity allures us to love and embrace them? In other words, you look at the person next to you, you look at your neighbor, and you say, what does God deserve from me? That's how God's asking us to see them, because his image is on him. I'm telling you, this is a radioactive, unbelievable, radical way to walk through life. You know, you hear that all the time. Jesus was a radical, you know. Well, this is why he's radical, because he is the one that said, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. You know, that has been, I get it. I've always understood it. But this is the nuts and bolts of why and how we do that. I justify my response to not loving certain people based on this premise of I'm not going to enable them, right? And I'll give you a prime example in my life. The people that sit around and just have a card out there and say, give me some money, right? And I tell people, and I'll tell you today, do not hand money out to people just to hand out money to them. Provide help to people that need help, but do not enable them in their bad behavior, right? And I think that's still wisdom and that's discerning, and we need to be discerning, you know? I remember the guy up here, I will work for diapers, right? You know, and I go, the poor guy can't get kids diapers. And he's getting handed $20. And I followed the guy. I knew who he was. Oh, my God. It was just a scam sham, right? The whole thing. And of course, that fell on him, not the people that gave him the money. I'm just saying, you got to be smart about things. But what I have consistently done in the name of not enabling people was made it easier for me to turn away from people and not think about whatever distress they're in, and thereby violated loving my enemies. And I think this is such a key point for us to understand that God intends for us to see human beings as he sees them. And you know what? And here's how you do it. You think about how he had to see the reality of who you were and what he gave for you. So what can you give and do for others? That's what really drives John's mission down there with the Navajo. And if I ended my sermon right here, some of you would say, wow, 28 minutes, great idea, Dan. but I can't, and here's why I can't. I know when you hear these things from God's words this way, you're motivated to be less selfish, motivated to be more involved. But the first two points, taking care of creation and taking care of others, won't work if you don't have the last one. And please allow me a few moments to explain this. To have this intimate relationship with God, to relate to God, there's this imagery that we're given here in verses 12 and 13. Well, God comes along and he says, now I'm going to tell you about the sign I'm going to give you of what I'm speaking to you is true. And he goes, I'm making it with you in every living thing. And he says in verse 13, I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. I want to tell you, the rainbow is such a flawless image. I've never seen the completion of this until my study. First thing I want you to understand about the rainbow and what we can learn about having a relationship with God because of this sign. Because it tells us really all we need to know what it means to have a relationship with God. Follow me on this. The first thing is you never find a rainbow on what? A completely sunny day, do you? Rainbows are the result of what? Storms. Something has transpired in the sky that allows that rainbow to light to refract, the light reflection that creates the rainbow. So there's weather nearby, right? And so as glorious as rainbows are, right? If you have a little kid with you in the car and there's a rainbow, they just go, wow, rainbow, right? And adults get giddy about rainbows. Because they're amazing things to see, right? But what? They come out of the backdrop of what? They come out of the backdrop of a storm. Just like God's grace in our life. God's grace isn't some nice little wrapped gift that he just hands to us. No. It comes out of the storm of our life. Our sin, our brokenness is what creates the need for God's grace. Wherever sin abounds, the scripture boldly declares grace abounds all the more. What a promise. No matter how bad you have gotten, God's grace is greater than that. So you have to see your weakness. You have to see your sin is really what shapes the rainbow of God's grace over your life. This beautiful thing that comes out of our storms, right? That's what the rainbow symbol is. That's the first picture of it. It's a promise that we have through the storms of life, particularly the ones that we've created with our own sin, is that the grace of God is there for you. That's the first sign of the symbol of the rainbow for being related to God. The second is the promise of his grace that comes. You know, it's, think about it. We've always called it a rain, you know, a rain bow, right? Because it is a bow, right? This beautiful light reflection that comes through the storm. And if you look at the rainbow, it's like this. It's like a bow that shoots bow and arrows aimed up, right? And this is something I did not know. It absolutely blew me away. I hope you dig this as much as I did. In Genesis 9:13, it says, I've sent my rainbow in the clouds, right? And the word for rainbow in the Hebrew, translated rainbow, isn't the actual word for rainbow. And I go, what? What is the word, and why don't they use the translation for that word instead of rainbow? Well, first of all, the word they use in the Hebrew there for rainbow actually means a battle bow. A war, you're going to war, bow, right? And you could literally say in that verse, I laid up my war bow in the clouds. God says, I've laid aside my war bow. So why is it called a rainbow? Because he's using that as the illustration of the sign, and the sign is what? It's a rainbow. But they don't call it that. They call it a war bow because why? Or God did. Because he says, I'm not going to destroy humankind like I have already. It's never going to happen again. Because God thinks everybody's going to be good from here on out? No. What he's saying is I have Act 2 and Act 3 yet to come. Another solution for the unrighteousness that prevails upon humanity. And I'm not going to wipe them out anymore. I planned something from before the beginning of creation to rid the world of sin. It's an amazing imagery here, right? The rainbow. Charles Spurgeon, he was a great London Baptist preacher back in the late in the 1800s, towards the middle to the late end. London flooded to hear this guy preach. He said, we should know the reason God is able to lay his bow up. Because it's aimed up, not down, right? When the flood came, which way was the bow? God's war bow, God's wrath was aimed at humanity. He was going to wipe it out, and he did. But now he says there's a sign to you that I've laid that part of my wrath aside. So where are the arrows going to go now? Isaiah 53 told us where the arrows went. We thought his troubles, Jesus, 700 years before Jesus came, by the way, were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. And that's why Paul would later write, after the crucifixion, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. On the cross, the storm of eternal justice, as it were, met the sunshine of God's love. And that's why we have a rainbow. That's the promise. I'm not going to wipe out humanity ever again. I'm going to provide an opportunity for escape and renewal and redemption. I have turned my wrath away from those who deserve it, and I poured it on my son instead. So every time you look into the heart of the storm, you remember that's where Jesus went. Into the storm for you. He voluntarily went into the heart of the wrath of God out of love for you and I. That's the good news. He took the lightning so we could have the rainbow. And I said, remember, unless you get this relationship down, you're not going to get what I was saying about taking care of others. And you know why? And this is such a temptation for all of us. If we just go out there hoping to be religious, do-gooding enough, to follow the rules that the church is telling me to do, if I do this, God will bless me. You won't be doing it for them. You'll be doing it for yourself. If I do these good things, then I'll feel better about myself, and people will think I'm a great person, and then God's going to bless me and take me to heaven one day because I followed the rules, right? It is a constant temptation for all of us, but it is for me as well. Did you see what I did? Did you see how much I dropped in the offering basket? It's chronic. We're not doing it for them. And we're certainly not doing it for God, and by extension, we're not doing it for the joy of doing it. We're doing it out of a religious obligation that we think is earning us credit with God. And therefore, we're not doing it for the beauty of what God has done for us. We're not doing it for them being made in the image of God. We're doing it for ourselves. But when you see yourself in the storm of your own sin, that God, by great sacrifice, has come and redeemed you. He's taken what is broken and lost and says, you believe in what I've done for you, I will take you from there and I will put you here and I will declare you righteous in my sight by the mere fact of you trusting and believing in what I did for you. That, if ingested in your heart, helps you to see others in a way that you can be their rainbow. Because Christ was first the rainbow for you. No need to condemn our fellow man. That's God's job. And this is a dynamic for all of your life. You're helping people because of the beauty of who they are as God's creation. But more importantly, you're helping them because they need the same redemption that you've already received. how best to evidence what you've received by then what you're willing to give. Mother Teresa's quote says it all. I see Jesus in every human being. I say to myself, this is hungry Jesus. I must feed him. This is sick Jesus, the one with leprosy and gangrene. I must wash and attend to him. I serve out of love for Christ, not for what it's going to do for her. It just pours out of her. Serving God for the beauty of who he is and what he has done. Religion will help us to make God useful in our life. The good news of Christ helps us to find God beautiful because he has been that for you and me. Let's pray we hold on to that, will we? Father, it's just so important to grasp what you have done for each of us individually and to hold that in a place where it helps us to treat others differently because what you have first been willing to do for us. That is the Christian message, Lord. That is the gospel. That is the good news. That is what transforms the world is when we begin to live as you lived in a world that sought to destroy you and will seek to destroy us, and yet our answer needs to be different. It needs to be the answer Jesus gave. And it's not easy, and I struggle greatly with it, but I pray that we would live our lives as appreciative and grateful people who are willing to give because what was first given to us. I ask in his precious name, amen. We're going to have the ushers come forward, and this wonderful worship band is going to lead us one more time in